Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. Yesterday we looked at the story of Nicodemus. You'll remember that Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem. One of the religious leaders, Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night to speak with him. Nicodemus came to him with his own agenda. But Jesus cut through all of that and went to the very heart of the matter, saying, Nicodemus, the law and the tradition of the elders are simply not enough. You need a completely new start. You must be born again. Jesus then moved out to the countryside to do some ministry with his cousin John. Many people came to them and were baptized. This apparently concerned the religious leaders. They knew John was trouble. He'd been scathing in his criticism of them, and now this Jesus character had arrived, and not only had he cleared out the temple of the money changers and those selling doves and animals, etc., but he joined forces with John, baptizing people. It seems that it was shortly after this that John was arrested and beheaded. Jesus knew that the time to confront the Pharisees head on had not yet arrived, so he and his disciples disappeared for a while. They headed north, but not taking the route most would have taken, Jesus knew that it was becoming dangerous for them. So instead of taking the usual route through Jewish territory, they made their way through the reputedly more risky territory of the Samaritans. The Samaritans, from a Jewish perspective at least, were the most despised of people. They weren't just Gentiles. I mean, they were a mixed race of Jew and Gentile. Jews generally didn't travel through Samaria, yet Jesus chose to take his little group of disciples home to Galilee through this region. They were tired and hot from the journey when they came to an ancient well dug by none other than the patriarch Jacob. I want you to take note of that fact. I think it's important. You see, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants is the story. It is the story of God's redemption of humanity. This is the story of how God would get his children back to himself for himself. I don't think it was by accident that Jesus stopped at this particular place for a drink. I also don't believe that it was by accident that he met there a woman, a Samaritan woman, who in so many ways becomes a representative of all of us, of all humanity. I want to suggest to you this morning that we're all like this woman at the well. Jesus asked this woman for a drink and a conversation ensued, a conversation that involved Jesus telling her that he could give her water, living water, that would mean that she would never go thirsty again. So let's open the Word of God to John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman replied, "Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." At this stage, her thinking, her whole sphere of reference was focused on the physical world and on her own day-to-day needs. She just wants a drink. She gets thirsty, but she can't just turn on the tap as we do. For this woman, quenching her thirst involves a walk into a lonely place to draw water, something she would always avoid if possible. She just doesn't get it. Like Nicodemus a few days earlier with the whole "you must be born again" business, Jesus' words are confusing for her, so he helps her begin to understand what he means. He simply says to her, "Go and get your husband." We can imagine her reaction. Just imagine her internal dialogue for a moment. "What? Weren't we talking about water, living water? Why are you asking me about relationships? Relationships are they're not my strong point. If I'm honest, they're my greatest longing, my greatest thirst." "Oh, I see where you're heading. Living water, thirst. Well, technically, I don't have a husband." So that's what she says. "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So there's this somewhat awkward moment between the woman and Jesus when he touches a nerve. He's onto something. In one sentence, he exposes her deepest longings, but also her greatest failings. And what does she do? Well, just like we often do, she quickly tries to change the subject, to go somewhere in the conversation that's a little abstract, a little theoretical. You're clearly a prophet. What do you have to say about the worship issue? In your opinion, where should we worship? Mount Gerizim, this mountain, or Jerusalem? You see, it seems that she was just looking for a distraction, but in actual fact, she was just digging a deeper hole for herself. The conversation had gone from a drink of water to living water, back to a drink of water, then to her many failed relationships, and now the worship issue. Have you ever found that people do that when you're trying to talk to them about truth? I've often found that. I just get to the point where I know that I'm making some headway, and then they come back with, so what do you think about creation? Did God really create the whole universe in 7 24-hour periods? Answer me that. It's just a distraction. I mean, anything to get you off the real subject, or they'll try to move the focus of the conversation off of themselves to you. Love the message today, mate. Some really deep theological points there. Loved it. It's just a distraction. Anything to get you off the real subject. That's what this woman was trying to do, but little did she realize that inadvertently she had stumbled onto another big issue, worship. Where is the correct place to worship the Lord? You see, the Samaritans argued for Mount Gerizim. There were lots of early examples where God called the Israelites to worship him there. For example, it was on Mount Gerizim that the Israelites first worshiped the Lord after crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. We read in Deuteronomy 11, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land you're entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings, etc. Thing was, the Samaritans only recognized the first 5 books of the Bible. Their scriptures were authentic. They were real. They worshiped the living God. But their understanding of him was incomplete. They only had a part of the full picture. They only had a part of God's revelation about himself. They were sincere, yet they were sincerely wrong. The Jews, on the other hand, had a somewhat fuller picture of God, and whilst their worship was also flawed, it was from the Jews that salvation would come. See, Jesus said, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Once again, the woman had got it wrong on a number of levels. She's worrying about where and how, but Jesus says, "Look, it's all about to change. We're on a knife edge as we speak. Real worship isn't about where you do it. It's not about what mountain you climb to worship the Lord. It's not about the material things that you do, whether you burn incense or offer this sacrifice or that one. That was the old way. But that was never, ever going to be sufficient. The old ways of worship were polluted by the sin issue. Everything revolved around dealing with the sin issue. And as a result, it was pretty much dead worship. What was happening now, however, was radically different. God was now amongst us in the person of Jesus, and he would shortly offer the final sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the sacrifice that would deal with the sin issue once and for all. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." But what does spirit and truth mean? I mean, it's unlikely that Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit specifically here. However, later Paul would tell the Romans that, as in Romans 8, verse 26, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." There is a sense where the Holy Spirit living within us actually helps us to worship in truth. But here, I think Jesus is referring to simply our human spirits. One must worship not just outwardly by being in the right place and doing the right things, but in one's spirit. And then the combination of spirit and truth points to the need for complete sincerity and complete reality in our approach to God. God is truth. There is nothing false in God. Falsehood is completely opposed to his very character. Therefore, worship that is false can never be acceptable to God. Genuine worship is spiritual. It's not dependent on places and things. It's not dependent on having hymn books or data projectors or the right holy furniture up the front. It's not dependent on the music being really loud or really soft. It doesn't matter about the kind of musical instruments or even, for that matter, whether music is even involved, though music does seem to be a gift from God which helps us to worship him, and it seems that there is much singing in heaven. Genuine worship is spiritual, and it's about what is happening in here in our hearts and minds rather than out there. When you come to join with brothers and sisters in Christ to celebrate and to rejoice over the goodness of God, when you come to declare his glory and to give him the praise that is due his name, when you stand up for the oppressed and the weak, when you seek to bring justice where there is injustice, and when you seek to live sacrificially for the benefit of others, that is worshiping in spirit and truth. And do you know what? God is seeking that kind of worship. It's not simply that he's willing to accept this kind of worship when and if it comes along. No, the Father is proactively seeking out this kind of worship. That's what Jesus said. In fact, without Jesus and the cleansing work of Christ on the cross, without the access to the Father opened up by Jesus, true worship would simply not be possible. That was the Old Testament problem. Their worship could never be anything other than unspiritual because of the sin issue. Now, I want to attempt to tie some of this together. I think that we can focus on the details of the text, on the various elements of the narrative. Obviously, there are many facets to this part of Scripture, yet we can miss some of the larger truth which it holds. I want to step back. I want us to step back for a moment and to try to see the bigger picture here. You know, I said earlier that this woman, this simple everyday woman at the well, is a representative person. She is, in many ways, a typical human being. Being a typical human being, she was created for relationship with God. She was created to bring glory to God by the way she lived. And she was made to worship and adore her Creator. Being a typical human being, being a descendant of Adam, she was corrupted by sin, and therefore, whilst being made for relationship with God, was not experiencing relationship with God. Her deep inner longing for relationship with God had led her to thirst for that relationship without her even knowing it. And how did this manifest in her life? Well, it seems, I mean, we can't be sure, but for her, it seems to have been through a string of sexual relationships that had failed. Her thirst for relationship with God could only be met through relationship with Jesus, and it's exactly the same for us. You were made for relationship with God. You were created to have a relationship with Jesus, and whilst you may not even realize it, there are elements in your life which may be there because of that inner hunger, that thirst for close relationship with God, which you are trying to quench with these other things, just like the woman at the well. So that's the first thing. You were made for relationship with God. And whether you like it or not, deep within you, there is a longing, a thirst for that relationship. The second is that you were made to bring glory to God. This woman, like all humanity, was created to bring glory to God through her whole life. Was her life bringing glory to God? Well, no. Her life seems to have been marked by one broken covenant after another, one sinful failure after another. Her life wasn't glorifying to God. Her life was a life of brokenness and despair. We don't know all the details. We can't know all the details. We've got to make some assumptions about this woman's life. Her life could be a life which gave glory to God. Her life could be transformed through the life-giving water that only Jesus gives. Jesus said that the water that he gives becomes within the person a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, the Holy Spirit living in you can make your life such that it does bring glory to God. You were created to do that, to bring glory to God, because that reality is written into your DNA. Within you, there is a hunger, a thirst to do that. But without the Spirit's presence, it's impossible. Yet with God, all things are possible. God makes it possible for us to be all that we were created to be. You were made for relationship with God. You were made to bring glory to God. And you were made to worship God. You see, finally, the woman at the well, like all of humanity, she was made to worship God. We have within us this an insatiable appetite to worship. I'm becoming more and more convinced of this. Every human being worships something because we were created to worship God. It is who we are. We were meant to be worshippers. Now, you might be thinking, that's not right. There are some people who don't worship anything. But hang on, you think about it. People are always fanatical worshippers of something. Think about the person who loves, say, rock music. They easily become fanatical worshippers of either the music or the musicians. I mean, think about the person who becomes fanatical about sport. They're either good at sport themselves and they worship their own abilities, or they become fanatical about their team or their game. Think about the person who suffers from, say, overeating. Are they not worshippers of food or the feelings they get from eating? Think about drug users or heavy drinkers. Are they not worshippers of the euphoric emotional state which the drugs induce? Think about those who are obsessed with having a successful career at the expense of their marriage or their relationship with their children. Are they not simply worshippers of themselves? Think about those who are obsessed by things. In our society, this seems to pretty much include everybody. We can so easily become worshippers of material possessions. You know, it's been said that in the latter part of the 20th century, The Western world has become obsessed with material wealth at the expense of all else. Think about those who are obsessed with physical fitness and the condition of their body. Do they not become worshippers of themselves? I could go on and on. I'm sure you get my point. We were created to worship. It's written into our DNA. When we fail to worship the only legitimate object of our worship, God, we will replace it with something else. Those things are not necessarily bad things. Physical fitness and being successful in your career are important. They're good things, but not at the expense of true worship of God. The woman at the well was no different. Her concern with regard to worship had to do with the location and the forms which that worship took. Jesus says, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. I want you to notice that he didn't say should. Jesus said must. Any other worship fails. It fails to be effective worship, but it also fails to quench the thirst within the worshipper. I want you to get this important point. We have within us a longing, a thirst to be restored to relationship with God, to glorify him, to worship him. That longing will only be quenched through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the restoration of relationship with the Father through the forgiveness of our sins, and the bringing of authentic spiritual worship. Do you notice how the woman reacted? Do you see what she did? Have a look at verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. She left her water jar. John didn't include that detail without reason. She left her water jar and quickly made her way back to the town to tell those who probably despised her about Jesus. You see, she went to the well in the heat of the day at noon for a reason. She needed to avoid people, it seems. People who undoubtedly ridiculed her because of her immoral lifestyle. She left that which was important, the collection of water, the quenching of her physical thirst, to now do something which flowed from her newfound relationship with God. She went to tell her enemies about Jesus. Do you see that? And do you see what happened? Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." All of a sudden, that which was so important to her became not so important. She rushed off to tell people who may well have been her enemies. Women didn't go collecting water in the middle of the day on their own if they had friends. She went to tell her enemies about Jesus, and they believed in him. In other words, instantly there was God-given fruit in her life. Now, obviously, there have been many challenges from God's word today. This is a story that has many fronts. But I just want to finish by asking you this. What is the water jar in your life? She came to the well to collect water to quench her thirst. Yet she left that agenda for something more important, something that flowed from receiving the living water, which only Jesus could bring. What is the water jar in your life? In your life, what is the thing which God is calling you to lay aside so that you may worship him in spirit and truth? And so that the Holy Spirit may overflow in your life as living water. What is the water jar in your life? What is the good thing, which is not the most important thing, that you are substituting for true worship? Amen. May the Lord bless you as you reflect on his word. And remember, you can go to Facebook and you can look up the group, you can join the group. Reflections on the Scriptures. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this passage. The Lord bless you today.